Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be back. Okay, we'll see how this goes. No, you know what? I'm going to use that. Okay, we'll try it like this. Depending on who we are, we might have different feelings about confrontation. We might be the type to avoid confrontation at all costs. We might be the type who likes confrontation maybe a little bit too much. But we see in our story this morning a confrontation. And it's a confrontation of powers and forces that act in direct opposition to the love and to the will of God and to the truth of God. And one such truth of God is something we've been singing about this morning. In Christ alone, our hope is found. This truth that it is in Christ that God has reconciled the world to himself. And this is something that we sing. And this is part of the story in which followers of Christ are caught up in. And it means that anything else that would purport to offer salvation, anything else that would purport to be necessary in our lives in terms of salvation and reconciliation with God and redemption is simply false. It's false. And this story speaks to the call of the church to be a peculiar people. And we've talked about this before. Followers of Christ as set apart. Part of the peculiarity of those that follow Christ is that Christ is worthy of and Christ commands our complete allegiance. And this means that there are situations in our lives that do not call for compromise, that do not call for accommodation. And for Saul and Barnabas in our story, this is one of those situations. Being all in for Christ for them meant that no compromise was to be brooked. And in his writing on Acts, in his commentary on Acts, N.T. Wright, he puts it like this. And he's talking about this story that we've just read. And he says, we would very much prefer the story to be one of gentle persuasion rather than confrontation. We would have liked it better if Paul had gone about telling people the simple message of Jesus and finding that many people were happy to accept it and live by it. But life is seldom that straightforward. And people who try to pretend it is often end up simply pulling the wool over their own eyes. It's a murky world out there. And though the choice of compromise is always available in every profession, not least in the church, there is in fact no real choice. Wright says, what's the point of trying to swim with one foot on the bottom of the pool, never venturing to swim out of our depth, never trusting in someone beyond ourselves, swimming along and not knowing where the bottom is, and not caring. Because we're buoyed up by Christ. Because we're buoyed up by the Holy Spirit as we venture out into the waters in which God has called us to swim. And the first missionary journey of Saul and Barnabas, friends, it begins with some confrontation. So let's ask for God's help this morning as we look at this story and hear what God might have to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Pardon me. So we're in chapter 13 now of our look at Acts, of our journey through Acts. And as we begin chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas launch, they set off on Saul or Paul's first missionary journey. And just to get us caught up, the last time we encountered Saul, he just met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in the intervening chapters, he goes on to Damascus. He's threatened there. He effects an escape from Damascus. He's lowered out over the wall in a basket. And he returns to Jerusalem. And I've got a map here just to, for those of us who like maps, we can get an idea of where these places are. So we've got Damascus there. He goes back down to Jerusalem, where he's threatened once again. His life is endangered once again. And so the believers in Jerusalem send him back up to Tarsus, which is his hometown. And in the meantime, Barnabas, who we remember introduced the newly converted Saul to the followers of Christ at Antioch, Barnabas reappears. He's sent to Antioch. And we read that when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is the description of Barnabas that Luke gives us. And Barnabas brings Saul back from Tarsus, and we read that they are now both in Antioch and they're guests of the church, and they taught a great many people. So he goes up to Tarsus and brings Saul back to Antioch up there. So this is where we are as we start. And as we think of our passage and as we look at our passage this morning, we read that this church in Antioch, it was a sending church. We read that they were directed by the Spirit of God. And this church sends Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which means it's time for another map. I find these helpful. Yeah, some people do. Yeah, that's good. Anyway, they set off from Antioch. They go to the port of Seleucia, and then they head to Cyprus, which makes sense. Barnabas, remember, was from Cyprus. This is where he was originally from. He was a Cypriot. But before we look, and we're going to spend some time with the story of their experience on Cyprus, but before we do, I just want to spend some time talking about the marks of a sending church. Because as I say, this church in Antioch was a sending church. And whether we're talking about sending people overseas, whether we're talking about sending a short-term mission overseas, or whether we're talking about us being sent every Sunday, because this is part of our worship. At the end of our worship, you'll note in our bulletin, in our order of worship, we have a time that says sending. And at the end of our service, we're all sent from here for a purpose. So the question I want to look at is, what are some of the marks of a sending church? And we see in the first verse, they devoted themselves to teaching. This church was comprised of teachers. We remember back when we started Acts, when we were looking at Acts 2, we read that the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We talked about the importance of this, of being around it. This coming to an ever greater understanding of the nature of God and the nature of the story that we're caught up in as followers of Christ. And we read, too, that the church was composed of prophets. And we've said many times that prophecy in the Bible is not simply a matter of foretelling, of talking about the future, though it is that, but it's also a matter of talking about the present, what we talk about foretelling, speaking about practices that are antithetical to the nature of God, practices that are antithetical to our following of Christ, and calling them out. And we'll see Paul do this in our story in a little while. They were generous with their money. They supported famine relief in Judea. We read that back in chapter 11. And they were generous with their people. No, they were willing to send out Saul and Barnabas for this church in Antioch. It wasn't simply about keeping Saul and Barnabas to themselves. They were generous in every way. They were ethnically and socioeconomically diverse. when we look at the list of people that Luke describes, and still in this first verse. We read about a Cypriot, Barnabas. We read about a couple of people from North Africa. We read about a member of Herod the ruler's court, and Saul. And all of these people are together. They've been given a new identity in Christ. They've been welcomed into a new family. This is what was happening in Antioch. They worship the Lord together, we read. They prayed together. They fasted together. And we see in this story, as this mission journey is launched, we see God being the prime mover. We hear about the Holy Spirit speaking. And we hear about this church being attentive to the Holy Spirit, to this church participating in what God is doing among them, in things like worshiping together, in things like praying together. Seeking to discern God's will together, laying hands on these two men. And again, fasting and praying as they release them, as they send them off. And Luke reminding us right after that, that it's actually not the church that's sending Saul and Barnabas, but it's the Holy Spirit. And this church is taking part, is participating in what the Holy Spirit is doing among them. And we read that they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's. As I said, it was Barnabas's home island, his home territory. So it seems like a sensible place to start. And again, going back to the map, this is where they will start off. And this journey with all these arrows is what we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. So they go across to the island. They eventually come to Paphos and they meet two men. They're called Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. A false prophet, we're told. Bar-Jesus, of course, means son of Jesus. Ironically, this false prophet is called the son of Jesus, which was a common enough name at the time. He was a magician, we read. Not like Penn and Teller or David Copperfield, but one who purported to be able to commune with spirits, who claimed to be able to tell the future. It wasn't an uncommon thing for officials like Sergius Paulus to have such a person in their employ. It was something that was forbidden by God back in Deuteronomy. We read these words in Deuteronomy 18. No one shall be found among you who makes a son or daughter pass through fire, or who practices divination, or is a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or one who consults ghosts or spirits, or who seeks oracles from the dead. So when we look at a verse like that, we might ask, or somebody might ask us, well, why? Why would God be against these things? Why would these be things that we probably shouldn't be involved in? And I would say, because such things work in direct opposition to that truth I spoke about at the beginning of the sermon, this truth about the sufficiency of Christ, the one we sang about, the one we were saying, in Christ alone, my hope is found. A desire to know the future, and someone purporting to be able to divine the future. And it's interesting that we use the word divine when we talk about telling the future. Because what we're doing at that point is taking the role of the divine. This desire or this claim is directly in opposition to the truth of the sufficiency of God, and that these things are left to God, that God knows. Bar-Jesus, or Elymas as he's called in our story, is opposing the message of Christ, we read, which Barnabas and Saul are bringing. And he is trying to turn the governor away from the faith. And we might say, well, what's the big deal about consulting the Long Island psychic? But the question that we need to ask is, what kind of thing do we consider okay as followers of Christ? What kind of thing do we consider okay? And this brings us back again to this underlying message. And it's a message really that flows under all of Acts. And it's a message that on which our entire faith really is founded, about the sufficiency of Christ. And the message goes like this. Someone has described it like this. The very nature of the gospel renders problematic and subservient any relationship other than the relationship of the believer to Christ. I'll read that again. The very nature of the gospel renders problematic and subservient any relationship other than the relationship of the believer to Christ. In other words, again, in Christ alone, our hope is found. Every other thing in the world that would claim to save us or deliver us or bring us peace or whatever claim that things make or that would claim to be necessary for us is to be held up in light of this claim, that Christ is our peace, that Christ is our hope, that Christ is our joy, and all the things that Christ is. And such claims stand in opposition to that claim that we are in Christ. And on this, we brook no compromise. Now, we can talk about when we go from here. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago saying how I'm missing our small group studies, which give us such a good chance to talk about these things and to flesh them out in ways that we can't on Sunday morning. But we can talk about what that looks like in our lives and what that looks like in our conversations with people. Not that, of course, this isn't a real-life situation that Saul and Barnabas are in. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation in a group setting with a young acquaintance of mine. So I'll tell you this example of where this kind of thing came up. We were having a conversation after we ate. And this young man asked me what I thought about astral projection. Astral projection. Has anybody heard of this? I hadn't heard of it, actually. Yeah. I said, well, what is it? First of all. And he told me. But it's a term used that describes an intentional out-of-body experience. I had to look this up. But it's a thing, as the young people say. It's a thing. It's an intentional out-of-body experience where it assumes the existence outside our physical body of a soul or consciousness called an astral body, and that this astral body can travel throughout the universe and experience things. So this young man said, well, what did I think about it? And he told me actually that it was worrying him to try and take part in such a thing, because he said he was worried that while his astral body was away from his regular body, that evil spirits were possibly going to come in to his body. It was worrying him. Well, I told him that I didn't think the practice was leading to peace for him. I wondered, I said to him, well, why would you feel the need to leave your body in the first place? I said, we like having you around, all of you. I told him that as a follower of Christ, I believe that God made us one soul, mind, body. That a soul-body dualism is not a Christian belief, that we didn't separate things like that, that God made us one. And ultimately, what I was talking about was the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. In Luke's day, there was a widespread belief that our security was to be found in the state. You might have heard the term Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the peace and security that the state brought. All things were subservient to the state, including religion in Luke's day. And of course, this type of belief is not just restricted to the ancient world. It still exists in our day, and many people look to the state primarily for peace. A recent CBC poll found high levels of anxiety in Canadians and a waning belief, the poll said, that the government could solve or that government policy or political parties will bring us peace. And of course, we have something to say to this, don't we? That Jesus is our Lord. That Jesus is our peace. False prophets cry peace when there's no peace. This is what false prophets do. And we need to be calling things out. And it might sound harsh to our ears. When I read the words of this story this morning, it might sound harsh to hear Saul say things like, "You son of the devil," to Elymas. "You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy," he says, "will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" With a nod to John the Baptist and the straight paths. We remember that line from the beginning of Luke about making the path straight. He said, "You're making the paths crooked." And these may sound like harsh words, but we need to be asking ourselves, are we making paths crooked or are we making paths straight? Are we following paths that are crooked or straight? Are we speaking blessings or curses? Are we living blessings or curses? These are the questions that should always be in front of us. And openness to the message, as I found in my conversation with my young friend, it can be found in the most unexpected places. Openness to the message that we live, that we're called to live, that we believe and live, can be found in the most unexpected places. And we've seen in our story of Acts, we've seen openness from a Roman centurion who lived in Caesarea. We see openness from a Roman governor in Cyprus. And opposition can be found in the most unlikely places too. For Barnabas and Saul, the opposition came from a fellow Jew in our story. Opposition might come from within our own ranks. And we'll see that too as we continue to go through the story of Acts. So Saul calls it out. He calls out what these practices are resulting in. And he makes a prophecy of his own. He says that Elymas will be blind. And again, this might sound harsh, but it's only for a while. If that softens it. And this might soften it too when we remember what happened to the last guy who was blinded for a while and had to be led around by the hand for a while. We remember what happened to him and how that turned out for him. And the story ends with amazement and belief. And this is the end. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, we read, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. And this, of course, should be reminding us of someone else. It's amazing when we're reading the Bible what echoes, eh? The echoes that we hear of other things. And when we read this verse about Sergius Paulus being astonished, we remember someone else who went around and taught and who astonished people. Here's an example of it from Mark. They were all amazed. This is, of course, about Jesus. They were all amazed, Mark writes, and they kept on asking, "What is this? A new teaching." They were astonished. We're talking about the sufficiency of God, friends. The sufficiency of Christ. of the Spirit to form us in the image of Christ as we follow Him, the Spirit which brings peace. May the Spirit of God continue to work in us to give us the wisdom to discern and the courage to call out and the strength to hold on to the hope that is ours. And may these things be true for us all. Amen.